Hebrews chapter 11, just one verse this evening, verse 28. By faith he, that is Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Let's just pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we've been singing, Lord God, and reading, Lord God, already this evening. And some of our prayers, Lord God, this evening have been concerning the blood of Christ shed on the cross, our Passover, who was slain for us. And Lord God, he is the one, really, who is brought before us in this verse now. And Lord God, I pray that as we, just in these few moments, as Lord God, we consider these things together. Lord God, no doubt there's nothing that I'm going to say tonight that, Lord, we don't already know. But, Lord God, I pray that you would remind us of something of the enormous cost of our redemption. Lord, we're not saved with corruptible things like gold or silver, but it was a precious blood of your dear Son who died for us. And by his blood we are redeemed. And Father God, I pray that the reminder of that would indeed cause our hearts, Lord God, to thrill with the immensity of your love towards us. And that, Lord God, we would be a rejoicing people, knowing that our God loves us and our God has saved us, our God has redeemed us, our God has delivered us. He has done for us what we could never, ever do for ourselves. And so, Lord God, remind us afresh of these things this night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, he kept the Passover. I'm not an expert on languages and that, and it's probably obvious from the way I talk. I can barely speak proper English, let alone anything else. But I'm given to understand that that's written in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense denotes a past action with a present effect. A past action with a present effect. So thinking about this, see, Moses instituted the Passover at the instruction of God before the Israelites left Egypt, and in fact kept it on the eve of their deliverance, didn't they? That first Passover. But you see, the merits of that, the effects of that, of I should say, of all that it signified, are everlasting upon those who truly believe. The reason being that all this speaks of Christ, our Passover, who's been slain for us, who's died for us, that we might have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of God's grace, it says in Ephesians 1 verse 7, who through Christ delivers us from sin and death and Satan and every other enemy. God delivers us from them all. So by faith, it says, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. And the first thing I want to say before we really get into this evening is how that demonstrates Moses' great faith, I think, at this point. Because, you see, try and put yourself in Moses' place at this point. When I read the Bible, and you're reading about some of these men, you know, especially in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well, what I try and do sometimes is as I try and put myself in their position and try to think how they would have felt. Put yourself in Moses' position at this point. See, he's God's appointed leader. He's the one that God's raised up to lead his people out of bondage and slavery in Egypt, out of there and into all that God has for them. But if you think about it, Moses, he'd come to the Israelites in God's name. Go back a few chapters before, chapter 12 of Exodus. He'd come to the Israelites in God's name and he'd told them that God had heard the cry. God had heard the cry and God was going to set them free. God was going to deliver them. And initially, and for obvious reasons, Moses was well received by the Israelites, by the leadership in Israel.
But they became discouraged when it became obvious that things were going to get a lot worse before they got any better. And they soon became very, very discouraged. So now at the point at which we pick up the story, as it were, here, I use the word story, you know what I mean by, I'm not talking about made up story, the history at this point, just before that first Passover and the death of the firstborn in Egypt, 9 plagues have already been inflicted upon the Egyptians. They've already been hit by 9 serious plagues, none of which have touched the Israelites, but they have touched the people of Egypt. But Pharaoh still hasn't let them go. In fact, at this point, he seems more determined than ever that he is not going to let them go. He's hardened himself to such an extent that he's actually said to Moses, "If I ever clap eyes on you again, I will kill you." That's what he'd said to Moses. In other words, if you look at it from the point of view of the Israelites, it looks like they're getting nowhere at this particular point. And Pharaoh has hardened his heart. Not only that, but even many of the Israelites were in unbelief, actually, themselves. Many of them were in unbelief. So it would be quite understandable then if Moses was somewhat reluctant to actually go back to them again, the Israelites, with the instructions that God has for them at this point. We've just read in Exodus chapter 12. Because if you think about those instructions, they are, well, they perhaps don't sound odd to us, because we've read it so many times. But think of it. Think about it. And given that there's been 9 plagues already, and still there's been no deliverance, why should they believe him now? Nothing that has been done so far has worked. In fact, if anything, matters have only got worse. So what's to say this is going to work, that Moses comes back to them with now? In fact, on the face of it, the things that Moses says are the instructions of God may seem rather absurd, if you think about it. I mean, take a lamb, God says, the best out of your flock, at that, 1 year old, without blemish, and let it live with you in your house for 3.5 days, is what God says. Not very hygienic. Let it live amongst you for 3.5 days. That's just long enough for the kids to become attached, isn't it? Think about it. It really is. 3.5 days, just long enough for the kids to become attached and say, "Dad, come and keep him as a pet." And then, but then, on the 14th day, you're to take it outside and kill it. Imagine the trouble that's going to cause. What are the kids going to say? They've just about become attached to him. Take it outside and kill it. But then it gets worse. When you kill it, take a bowl out with you. And you've got to collect its blood in the bowl. And then you're going to take that blood and you've got to paint it on the lintel and doorpost. You've got to smear it on there. Well, that's a messy business, isn't it? And how ridiculous, if you think about it, the suggestion that somehow doing that is going to save you from this destroyer. He's going to come through the land of Egypt and slay, not just everybody, but selectively the firstborn. That somehow doing this, following these instructions that have come from God, and I've only named 2 or 3 of them there, that is somehow going to save you, your firstborn anyway, from the destroyer. But see, Moses had heard it from God, and he believed it. And so he went ahead and he did it. And that again, you see, is an example of what true faith is. True faith hears the word of God, believes it, no matter how ridiculous it might seem to the human mind and intellect, no matter how impossible the thing may sound to the human mind and intellect, if God said it, it must be true, because God does not lie. And so Moses had heard it from God, that he knew with certainty, and therefore he believed it, and he went ahead and he acted upon it. He did it. He instituted and he kept the Passover with the Israelites. And then he went to Pharaoh and he announced it, despite Pharaoh's threats. He heard the word of God, he believed it, he acted upon it. That's true faith. Now, of course, the point of all this is it speaks of Christ. Probably it's one of the greatest pictures in the whole of the Old Testament of Christ's redemptive work. It really is, and the deliverance that comes from that. You see, first of all, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. And Egypt is a type of this world of sin. Guess what, folks? We live in Egypt. I'm not bad at geography. I'm talking about in a spiritual sense. This is Egypt. Egypt represents this fallen world of sin. And in that place and at that time, they were ruled over by Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is a kind of tyrant king. He has this kind of tyrannical rule over God's people Israel. And in fact, in the whole process of enslaving them, he's put over them these brutal taskmasters who force them to do the work that's been allotted to them. So they're ruled over by Pharaoh. Just as we, before conversion, and anybody else who is unsaved, are ruled, they're slaves of sin, the scripture says. Slaves of sin. You know, people don't like to think of themselves as slaves of anybody. But slaves, Jesus says, nonetheless. He who commits sin is a slave of sin. And that's where we were. Slaves of sin, in bondage. Why does the sinner do what he does? You know, this is a problem nowadays, isn't it? Why does the drunkard keep turning to the bottle? Well, they say, it's because alcohol is a sickness. Why does the drug addict keep going back to his drugs? Well, they say, because it's an addiction. Why does the person who seems to be addicted to some perverse lifestyle continue to go back to that? Oh, they say it's a kind of sickness. It's an addiction to it. No, it's sin. And that person's a slave of sin. That's it. I'm not being unsympathetic. I'm just saying it is sin and the person's a slave. And hey, let's not set apart the drug addict and the alcoholic or whatever you want to call them as being so. Because the same is true of the compulsive liar. The same is true of the compulsive thief. Or the person who can't string a sentence together without using profane language. It's because they're slaves. And you know, but for the grace of God, that's, well, that is where we used to be, isn't it? Slaves of sin. And ultimately of Satan, in that sense. He who commits sin is a slave of sin. But God had a plan for these Israelites. A plan to set them free from slavery in Egypt. To bring them out of Egypt. Not just to kind of, you know, improve circumstances in Egypt so they could stay there. No, that's not God's plan. God's plan is to bring them right out of Egypt. Out of Egypt and into a living relationship with him. Where he would be amongst his people. And that he himself would bring them into the land of promise, where he would give to them an inheritance, the likes of which they had not known in Egypt. This land flowing with milk and honey, going back to the promise to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And you see, since Pharaoh would not let them go, but he was determined they were going to remain right where they are as his slaves. And since the Israelites were unable to set themselves free, then God himself would be the one that would have to save them. He would be the one that would have to set them free, because he couldn't do it himself, and Pharaoh wasn't going to let them go. It would be God. And so it is with us, friends, his people. We were unable to save ourselves. As a matter of fact, the truth be known, I suppose if you look back in your mind, you didn't even know you needed to be saved, did you? You were just like going along, as maybe your parents did, or your friends did, or whatever was your lifestyle choice. That was where you were going. You didn't even know you needed to be saved. And if anybody had come along and said, "You're a slave," you would said, "I beg to differ. I do as I like." Didn't even know we were slaves. But even if we did, we couldn't have saved ourselves. Couldn't have. But God had a plan. A plan by which he would set us free from sin. That's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? It's not my plan. It's not the church's plan. It's not the ideas of some holy man who once lived. This is God's plan. And God's plan was how he would save us from sin, deliver us from the grip of Satan, bring us right out of Satan's kingdom of darkness, and transfer us into his own kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son of his love. Bring us into a relationship with himself, a relationship in which he would give us an inheritance, cause us to share the inheritance with his Son. I think that's staggering, considering who the Son of God is. But he's made us co-heirs together with Christ in his kingdom. And the believer's going to live with him and reign with him. I think that's astonishing. I mean, I've got to admit, I'd be quite satisfied just to be saved from sin and death and hell. But he's done so much more than that, brothers and sisters. He brings us into an inheritance. God planned the way to set us free. Now listen, and coming back to the Israelites in the time of Moses, so marvellous, so stupendous would this event be, this deliverance, so life-changing in every way, God would have them to see it as a completely new beginning. You see, a fresh start, a new birth, if you want to look at it that way. See, 4 months of the year had already passed, okay, from the beginning of the year. We were well into the year by this point in time. But so significant was this event that God instructed them to change the calendar and reckon the new year from this month of their deliverance, the month of Abib, that later became known as the month of Nisan. And likewise with the believer, the scriptures speak of the new birth, don't they? John chapter 1 says, verse 13, who were born, read it from verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, born of God. And then chapter 3, of course, famously, Jesus said to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And so that is how it is for the believer. The scriptures speak of this new birth, of the believer becoming a brand new creation, a brand new person in Christ. All things have passed away. Whoever's in Christ is a new creation. Behold, all things have passed away. All things have become new. That's what it is for the believer, isn't it? A new birth. Sometimes, see, if we celebrate birthdays, well, maybe we should celebrate our spiritual birthday, shouldn't we, really? It's just the trouble is I can't remember the date of it. So in that sense, you know. But do you know what I mean? Because they say life begins at 40, don't they? It doesn't. Life begins when you're born again. That's when life begins, really. Real life spiritual life. For Israel, it was like those previous 4 months were instantly wiped out and forgotten. All became new. And so it is for the believer. Whatever went before is wiped out, passes away. All becomes new. We're born again of the Holy Spirit. And I, that's good news. You know, some of us might have done stuff in our former life which the enemy might like to remind us of. Things of which we're ashamed. And you know, I'm not making light of any of that. But I have to say this. All things have passed away. All things have become new for the believer. And whilst the devil might want to remind us, you know, God's forgotten it. He really has. And it's like, you know, if the devil keeps reminding of you and you start worrying about it and you go back to God with it, you say, hey God, you know, what about that I did? You know, I imagine the Lord saying, what are you talking about? Because he's forgotten it. Not forgotten it in the sense that I keep forgetting things. That's because I don't know what about that is, but God chooses to forget, and that's another thing altogether. The old life, the old things have passed away. So let's just look then at a few details, and it will have to be a few because with this, one could be here for a very long time. Let's turn back actually to Exodus chapter 12. Verses 3 to 5, speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. So, on the 10th day of the month, each household was to take a lamb of the flock. And it had to be, you read on, a perfect specimen. 12 months old, without spot, without blemish. It had to be a perfect specimen. And they were to keep that lamb amongst them until the 14th day. Why? Why? Well, the purpose was so that that lamb, from the 10th day for the next 3.5 days, as it were, had to be checked. It had to be scrutinized. It had to be proved that it was without spot, without blemish. Had to be proved. So during those 3.5 days, it could be checked, it could be scrutinized. Then on the 14th day, they had to kill it. And again, you see, it speaks of Christ. Jesus lived for the first 30 years of his life or so in virtual obscurity amongst the flock of Israel. That's where he was, in virtual obscurity. Then, as he commenced his public ministry, John the Baptist one day pointed to him and said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then for the next 3.5 years, he is amongst them publicly. And during that 3.5 years, they have every opportunity to test him, to observe his life, to observe his conduct, to listen to his words, to check him in every way, so that over that next 3.5 years, he is proved to be spotless and perfect. That Lamb of God that John the Baptist pointed to, a lamb without blemish. And so that at the end of the 3.5 years, Christ said this. He said, the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. Judas Iscariot said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. Pilate said, I find no fault in him. Herod said pretty much the same thing. Pilate's wife said, have nothing to do with that just man, that righteous man. The dying thief said, this man has done no wrong. The centurion said, truly, this was the Son of God. You see, he's tried, he's tested in all points as we are and proved to be without sin. Coming back to the Passover lamb, they were to keep it until the 14th day when the whole assembly of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And again, It speaks of Christ. After being amongst them publicly for 3.5 years and had every opportunity they had to test him, having been proved to be without fault, the representative headship of the Jews had him killed, took him outside the city wall and had him killed on the very day, at the appointed time, he died on the 14th day. See, on the 10th day of that month, when Christ died, it was the month Nisan, the first month according to the reckoning of Exodus 12. On the 10th day of that month, it was actually the year 32 AD, and it corresponds with the 6th of April in our calendar, Jesus was publicly acknowledged as the Messiah on a Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday, when he was proclaimed and accepted as a Messiah. I've sometimes pointed out there were other occasions in the Gospels when people wanted to make him king and he slipped away from them. But on this day, he allowed it. And he's publicly accepted as the Messiah. Then for the next, proclaimed as Messiah. And then for the next 3.5 days, from the 10th, from that Sunday, for the next 3.5 days, he walked openly amongst them. Actually, each evening he went to Bethany, and then he came back during the day. And interestingly, you look in Matthew's Gospel, it's during those 3 days that the Pharisees come, the Sadducees come, various people come with the question, till nobody dared come anymore and ask him anything else. And so, during those 3.5 days, again, he is openly amongst them, and they have every opportunity to check him and test him every which way they can. And then on the 14th day, he was taken out and crucified, and he died at 3 p.m. Twilight. He died at 3 p.m. Right on time, according to the prophecy, that is Passover. Chapter 12 of Exodus and verse 7 says, God said to Moses, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Interesting thing here is, if the Israelites had followed all the instructions given regarding this lamb up to this point, but then failed to apply that blood, they would still not have been saved, you know. It was where the Lord saw that the blood had been applied that he passed over. The blood had to be taken and painted on the lintel and doorposts of the houses where the faithful sheltered inside with the doors closed and where they ate the lamb roasted. And with that blood, they actually literally painted a cross, if you think about it, a cross down. They painted with the blood of the lamb. And that night the destroyer came over the land of Egypt and he passed over the houses where the blood had been applied, according to the instructions of God. See, death comes as a result of sin, doesn't it? The wages of sin is death. And actually all had sinned, including the Israelites. It wasn't just that the Egyptians were all dirty, rotten sinners, but the Israelites were not. They were all the good people. They'd all sinned, every one of them. Israelites, Egyptians, Jews, Gentiles, you want to put it that way, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of them. There's not one righteous. No, not one. So who then could be saved if they'd all sinned? Israelite and Egyptian alike. Only those on whom God had mercy and redeemed unto himself. Those who availed themselves of God's merciful provision. And what was the sign upon those who were the redeemed of the Lord? Blood. Blood. The blood of that innocent victim, that spotless lamb without blemish, that had died effectively as their substitute and whose blood had been applied to them. And again, it so obviously speaks of Christ, doesn't it? Our Passover, who was slain for us, 1 Corinthians 5:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, it says in Ephesians 1:7. Colossians 1:19 and 20. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him having made peace through the blood of his cross. But who is actually saved? Only those to whom the blood is applied. Not enough to know about Jesus. Not enough to say, I believe in God. When people say, I believe in God. I'm a Christian. I believe in God. Well, the demons believe in God. That's not it. Not enough to read about it all in the Bible or have tremendous theological knowledge about all these things. Not enough to sing hymns or enjoy singing hymns that speak about the sacrifice of Christ. It isn't attending church that saves us, is it? It isn't in partaking in the emblems around the Lord's table, wonderfully significant though they are. It isn't in wearing a crucifix round one's neck or signing oneself with a cross or something like that. It's through faith in the blood of his cross, isn't it? In a sense, the whole of that passage in Exodus 12 and Hebrews 11:28 could be summed up with the words there in verse 13 of Exodus 12. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. What is it that saves us? It's the fact that Christ, our Passover, was slain for us, and his blood has been applied to us. And when God sees the blood of Christ applied to me, he passes over me in the sense of judgment and condemnation. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Instead, the believer is brought nigh, near to God by the blood of Christ. And if so, then the believer trusts in Christ alone and his blood shed on the cross. He's not trusting in a pastor, he's not trusting in a priest, he's not trusting in a denomination or a church or a theology or an ideology. He trusts in Christ alone. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Trust that you have this evening. For only the blood of Jesus can cleanse us from sin and reconcile us to God, can't it? What a wonderful message we have, and what a beautiful picture in the Passover in Egypt. Well, let's just close with prayer then, shall we? And then we'll share some fellowship together. Father, we thank you this evening, Lord God, that we're able to come and, Lord God, remind ourselves of these things that perhaps we know so well, but things that speak so clearly of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the example of men like Moses, and there were many others who kept the Passover in faith that is in what the Passover represented, the Christ who would come and lay down his life for sinners. Lord God, we thank you that it is, as it says, it's through the sprinkling of the blood, Lord, through the application of that blood, that the death that came as a result of sin, that the destroyer brought did not come near them to whom the blood had been applied. And Father, we thank you that it all speaks to us of Christ. We thank you for his blood shed for us on the cross. Lord God, might it be that, Lord God, we take comfort and assurance and rejoice in these things, not just now, but Lord God, throughout our lives and forevermore. And again, Lord God, we pray that all the glory would go to you, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.